Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Yves Blouin continues our series of messages on the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, today looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. And now, here's Yves.
We'll have that Dave and Vicky opens for when I'm speaking. I'll have them close instead because they did a really good summary. So if you remember everything they sang about, this is all what it's all about. It's about the unity of the church, the wisdom of God, the great treasures that Jesus brings to us. And anyway, we'll get started. I'm sorry to repeat much of what he's already said. Our passage today is a parenthesis within the chapter. If you took out verses 2 to 13, the flow of the passage from verse 1 to 14 would be a relatively seamless prayer. He starts a prayer in verse 1, then Paul goes on a holy rabbit trail, only to return to his prayer in verse 14. Today's passage is about a revealed mystery, what this means to us, and the wisdom of God revealed through this mystery. There are different types of mysteries, such as the Loch Ness Monster, Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes novels. A mystery when met as a puzzling question, why didn't Noah go fishing? He only had two worms. Why did the detective bring a pencil to the crime scene? Because he wanted to draw his own conclusions. I know they're really bad, but they're supposed to be kids' humor. God and his creations are shrouded in mystery. We cannot fully understand God's many mysteries. Rick Warren said that this would be like an ant trying to understand the internet. It expresses in Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The slide you were missing, Dave? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Other mysteries are the end of the world, as we know it, is a mystery. How God can have good come out of evil. The mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of resurrection. The mystery of the cross. How can an immortal being, divine being, die? What your wife really wants for her birthday, especially when she says, you should know. Scientific facts changes because of our limited knowledge. When certain facts or discoveries are proclaimed as irrefutable truths, a later discovery proves them wrong. This news clip is about astronomers who have made, that's a recent one that I just got last week, have made an intriguing discovery that could upend everything we know about the structure of the universe and its expansion. These types of discoveries occur regularly. When we finally think we've gotten to the bottom of a scientific mystery, something new surfaces. Here are some Bible passages. I won't read them all, but if somebody wants to, they're at the end of the presentation, and they will be on the internet. They're about mystery. I've included the actual Bible verses at the end. Some of these verses touch on the fact that our knowledge of God's wisdom is only partial. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Our current knowledge is limited, but in the future we will have a complete and full understanding of God and everything related to Him. Not just a partial or distorted view, like seeing a distorted image in the mirror. This implies also a deep and intimate relationship with God. The will of God wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. Even though today's passage reveals a mystery related to the church, We're also surrounded by everyday personal mysteries. Why did God allow this to happen to me or others? Paul's imprisonment was such an example. He called himself not a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. Why? Because he believed God had a purpose or a plan for putting him in jail. And that was to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. God had intended for him to be in prison for his glory, for God's glory. He was God's prisoner, not Rome's. If God wanted him freed, nothing could stop God. I'm not saying that bad things aren't sent by God. I didn't mean, but more that he'll turn what we would call misfortune and tragic events into opportunities to glorify God. One thing we have to focus on is that he loves and cares for us. So much so that he sent Jesus to come down and get involved to the point of dying for us. Another mystery can be seen in the selection of Paul as a steward of the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. Why Paul? Paul persecuted Christians. He saw himself as the least deserving of God's grace. Through God's grace, God saw something in him and equipped him for the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of many doctrines and application of the gospel through his many letters and epistles. The mystery discussed today is one that was previously hidden from human knowledge but is now revealed by God. Steve Osawa and Dave Hook in their last messages spoil the suspense as they reveal that the mystery was that both Jews and Gentiles were equal and united before God and accepted by God through Christ. Steve's last message on Ephesians 2:11 to the end precedes this message we're learning about today. He set the foundation of what we'll be covering today in our passage. I played with the thought of doing a pop quiz, see how many of you listened for Steve's message, but given it's the holidays, we'll skip that. He introduced how the church is universal and includes people from all nations, but before Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, that wasn't the case. The term Gentile doesn't really describe who someone is, but rather who they are not. They're not Jews. A Gentile is one belonging to any nation or people group other than the Jewish people group. As Steve elaborated on, until the church was established through Christ's death on the cross, Gentiles were not part of God's chosen people. Until then, the Gentiles had to convert to Judaism in order to be part of God's chosen people. The Old Testament has many scriptures about Gentiles being brought into his people. But throughout the Old Testament, the assumption is that the Gentiles will be brought into the Jewish nation, blessed by them, yet in many cases, what could still imply that the Jews were the superior group. The Gentiles were looked down upon. God didn't choose the Jews because they were better. The choice of the Jewish nation being set aside or made holy for his worship was an act of grace, rather than being earned. The Old Testament taught that the Gentiles' nations weren't without hope. Genesis 12, many passages of Genesis, I won't read them all spoke about God's blessing Abraham's descendants, not just the Jews, and blessing other nations through Abraham's descendants. The covenant with God, however, eventually got refined to be only through Israel. In the book of Jonah, we see God reaching out to the Gentiles of Nineveh to turn them from their wicked ways and avoid an impending destruction by God. God reached out to Hagar, Abraham and Sarah's Gentile slave, to give her comfort when she was poorly treated by Sarah. Ruth, a childless Gentile widow, was protected and provided by God. She became an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth's husband, Boaz, was a descendant of Rahab, a Gentile prostitute who was spared death when Jericho was conquered by the Israelites because of her faith in the God of Israel. She is the first recorded Gentile convert. In Isaiah and Zechariah, it speak of Egypt, Assyria, and other nations that will worship the God of Israel, implying conversion to Judaism. The prophets didn't understand or foresee how this would play out with the cross and the Gentiles and the Jews being united as one under Jesus. Since the inception of the church, all believers, whether Jewish or Gentiles, are on equal footing before God. Isaiah 42:6 spoke that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Hosea 1:10 in Romans 9 is interpreted by Paul as possibly meaning the Gentiles, but the rest of Hosea chapter 1 is clearly about Israel. Hosea 2:23 is easier to understand as applying to the Gentile nations, though I suspect Hosea likely didn't foresee the coming of the Church of Christ. Hosea 2:23, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." It was understandable that God would save all nations, but how would this happen? That was a mystery. In Acts, it recounts several attempts by the new believers at Judaizing the Gentiles, or converting them to Judaism. This reflects that people didn't expect that the Jews and Gentiles would be united equally before God. But the church has no racial, social, or spiritual distinctions. This is the new economy, or you may have heard the word dispensation used. Other interpretations of that words are administration, strategy, stewardship, management, commission, responsibility, or plan. It just goes to show how a Greek word can be interpreted and have many different equivalent or imperfect English words. The most common interpretation is the word dispensation. Not everyone agrees with dispensationalism, well, I assume I said it right, as a theological framework, and it's not productive to get drawn into various views surrounding this. However, it is helpful to understand that there are two basic economies, or dispensations, on how God dealt with the world before and after the cross. Before the cross, the Jews were God's people. After the cross, anyone who believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is part of God's family. It can also be thought of as before the cross, God's program was under the headship of Israel. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 28. And after the cross, it was under the headship of Christ over his church. I realize this is an oversimplification and some would disagree, but hopefully useful given our time constraint. Ironically, this very chapter that announced a unified church has caused much division over this, like Isaiah 60:10-16, where there's a future time where Gentile nations will be servants of Israel, specifically Zion, which can be understood to be Jerusalem. This has yet to come to pass. There are still many mysteries in the Bible, and that is one of them. How will this come to pass? Especially in light that within the church, Gentile and Jews are on equal footing. But as sure as the Bible is God's word, this will come to pass. Some say Zion is the church, and we must be careful not to reinterpret scriptures to what we feel is acceptable to our viewpoint. Yet we have to take into account there's a lot of symbolism in the writings of the prophets. Romans chapter 9 discusses the grafting of the Gentile nations into Israel. Romans chapter 11 goes into more details relevant to today's passage. And interestingly, again, goes to show how things, the Holy Spirit works things out. Dave spoke of 33 to 36. Well, this is 11 to 32. Speaking of the nation of Israel, Paul said, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. and so all of Israel will be saved. Note that Israel's failure was to our benefit. That's God's kingdom would be extended to us. Paul emphatically states that Israel has been set aside, but only for a time, until the time that they turn back to God. Israel's blindness during the gospel age is also a mystery. Why wouldn't they believe? Why so few believed in Jesus? However, another mystery after the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation is why God is not finished with Israel. This is an example of Israel not symbolically representing the church, but actually referring to the nation of Israel. This present age is like a parenthesis between God's past and future dealings with Israel. Only after Paul's death did Christianity become a separate religion. Before that, Christianity was a Jewish sect, not in the bad sense that we often think of, but something like a Jewish denomination. Ironically, where Jews looked down upon Gentiles as being inferior, including spiritually, now many Christians look down on Jewish people either with prejudice or see them as inferior. For satanic reason, anti-Semitism, that is the hatred of Jews, has been ever present, even within the church. Satan has a special hatred toward the chosen of God, such as the church in Israel. Great Christians were anti-Semitic, such as many popes and Martin Luther. Some maintain still today that Martin Luther wasn't anti-Semitic in a racist sense, but his stand was theologically based. To me, that's splitting hairs. The Nazis used Martin Luther's book on the Jews and their lies to justify their ideology. Luther said the following about the Jews, and they're pretty harsh. We're at fault in not slaying them. Burn their schools and synagogues. Create Jewish ghettos. Confiscate all Jewish literature. Prohibit rabbis from teaching on pain of death. Confiscate their wealth and use it to support converts. Make them do manual labor as a form of penance. Deny Jews safe conduct to prevent the spread of Judaism. The days of Luther's were also days when religion was tightly tied to government and rulers. There was much violence and persecution to enforce a religious viewpoint. His position was one of frustration at the lack of success in his converting Jews. This might help us understand why he said these things, but it doesn't justify them. He was still a great theologian and instrumental in God's plan of instituting the church reformation movement. However, he wasn't perfect, and we do need to have discernment from the Holy Spirit, even with great Christians whom we may put on a pedestal. Some blame the Jews for crucifying Jesus. They crucified Jesus, but it was our sins that put him on the cross. That is a crucial distinction. Without our sins, there would not have been a need for Jesus to be crucified. We're all responsible for Jesus being crucified. You're reasoning that you weren't there, but Jesus wouldn't have had to die if we didn't need redemption from our sins. It's important to know that in spite of Martin Luther's prejudice toward the Jews, he didn't blame the Jews for Jesus being crucified. He said, that was our shame. During the World War II Holocaust, there were Christians who risked their lives to protect and save Jewish people, but some in the church leadership were also known to be complicit with Nazi Germany. As a side note, in my research on anti-Semitism, some maintain that seeking to convert Jews is anti-Semitic. Let's be clear. We don't seek to convert only the Jews, but all the world to Christianity. The Old Testament had many laws or rules to follow that had to be written down so that people would know what they were. The Jews didn't expect the Gentiles to be accepted into God's family without observing these laws of Israel. Paul in Galatians 3:22-25 teaches that the law was intended to show the people's need for a Savior, since perfectly keeping the law was impossible for neither Jew nor Gentiles. In Jeremiah, God foretold the day that his law would be written to people's hearts. It still speaks of the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I made with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write in on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the Epistle of Hebrews, it reiterates this twice. It foretold of the day where we wouldn't be ruled by the law, but when the Holy Spirit would rule in our hearts and impress on us God's laws and desires. The Jews were furious at Paul and sought his death because he proclaimed that keeping the law wouldn't save, but required both Jews and Gentiles to put their faith in the Christ whom their leaders had crucified. In verse 8, Paul said that part of the mystery was that he was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable is another word that there appears to be a competition among translators for an equivalent English word. These are all of them that I found in all the different translations that I had at my disposal. Suffice it to say that finding an equivalent word is exhausting and likely imprecise. But we can rest assured that Christ's riches will not disappoint. Verse 9 speaks of how to bring this to light to a world living in spiritual darkness. The prince of darkness holds men and women in darkness that can only be dispelled by the light of God. As Christians, we are God's agents of this light. Verse 10 speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. Another mystery is how, through the church, God's manifold wisdom would be known to angels. Somehow, these spiritual beings, who definitely have more power than any of us, who existed for thousands of years, didn't understand what the church would be about, or foreshadow what that Christ would be crucified and resurrected. That God uses the church to teach them and reveal his manifold wisdom must be mind-boggling to them. It definitely is to me. Manifold can be interpreted as multifaceted. It has many sides that demonstrates God's brilliance. The church, through its many members with various gifts, also demonstrates God's multifaceted wisdom. I like the way John Stott said this. It is through the old creation, the universe, that God revealed his glory to humans. It is through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels. The Bible doesn't have to become stale to its reader. It can deliver a boundless harvest. Its study and meditation can reveal something fresh if we spend time in it, and with an open heart to the Holy Spirit leading. How many times have we read a passage and discovered something we never saw before or understood? God's word reflects his multifaceted wisdom, and it's reflected in our reading of the Bible and always finding new wisdom in it. The church is central to history. Christians assert that history is his story, God's story. Secularly, history focuses on important people like kings, president, generals, politicians, etc. The Bible mostly focuses on insignificant, unimportant, unknown people to the world, and yet well known to God. Secular history focuses on never-ending series of wars, battles, and peace treaties. Meanwhile, the Bible focuses on the war between good and evil. This is what John Stott had to say about the Bible's focus. It is on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by his blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels, that is us, who will repent and believe. Again, secular history focuses on the world's ever-changing map and nation rises and fall. On the other hand, the Bible focuses on the unity of people, of varied ethnic groups, coming together as one church whose existence will never end. What I just compared isn't an absolute, as secular history recognizes the church and other things just listed, but it is more about the emphasis each one has. The church is central to the gospel. Oh, maybe I'm... Oh, I got out of order, guys. There we go. Oh, no, hang on there. Something's wrong. Oh, man. Well, that's where we're supposed to be. The good news of the boundless riches of Christ, which Paul preaches, that he died and rose again. That's why you were frowning, Dave. I could see you were frowning. I was reading something and it wasn't saying the right thing. The good news of the boundless riches of Christ, which Paul preached, is that he died and rose again, not only to save sinners like me, though he did, but also to create a single new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family, not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. The church is central to Christian living. If the church is central to God's purpose, it has to be central to our lives. Let's not forget to proclaim the mystery of the church and the gospel to everyone that we can. A Christian mystery is very different than those mysteries that secret societies have. The Christian mystery is meant to be shared. More importantly, we need to testify of the love of Christ to the church's unity. As Steve's thought, the mystery now revealed is that both Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to God through Jesus' blood. The vertical reconciliation. And we're reconciled to each other, the horizontal reconciliation, because we're now united with Christ and one in Christ. Our first identity is that of being in Christ. And secondarily, we all have interest in cultures. It doesn't mean that our cultures and nationalities aren't important, as I find them very fascinating. But they shouldn't divide us, and they are secondary to our shared identity in Christ. In many countries around the world, parents are aiming for interdependence with their children, not independence. Kids stick around the nest until they finish college or marry. North American focus on teaching independence seems harsh and unnecessary to many people from other cultures. One thing I never really got used to is that when I visit my in-laws or Guyana, they mostly eat by themselves even on special days like Thanksgiving. While in my family, we eat meals together pretty much all the time. Now, Gita will tell you they all eat together, but they just go in different parts of the house. Eating is a very serious business in my family, in my parents' family. They stop, sit down, and eat together. And they take their time doing it. Fast food in North America discourages. Now, it's important to note that one isn't right and the other is wrong. It's a preference. Many things are like this. And given that the church is universal across all cultures, and we see that in our small assembly here. It's just a small church, and yet we have many different cultures in here. It's important to recognize and respect the various traditions without judgments or feelings of superiority. It is critical that within the church, we value each other's traditions and be tolerant of traditions we don't agree with. I'm not talking about compromising spiritual things, as often these are only cultural preferences. Time is another aspect that is very cultural. Oh, man, these slides are terrible. Who made these? North Americans talk about time as if it were money. We say buy time, spend time, use time, get time, gift time, even save time, and invest time. Time is a precious commodity, a scarce resource, a treasure to be spent wisely and not to waste our time. What it means to be punctual varies greatly between cultures. For instance, Guyanese time is very flexible. At our wedding in Guyana, I was outside the church in a dark wool three-piece suit. Now, the wisdom of having a dark wool three-piece suit is beyond me, but in sweltering weather, waiting for Gita to arrive. She arrived about an hour and a half later than when the wedding was set to be started. I was starting to wonder what was going on, but the guests also arrived very late, but mostly before Gita. It turned out that set times are actually very flexible in Guyana. I'm the type of person who likes to be very early. It stresses me out to do otherwise. And it stresses Geeta to rush unnecessarily. To this day, Geeta's time is much more flexible than mine, but we're both mostly adjusted to each other's concept of punctuality. That is one of many examples of how we need to be more understanding of each other's cultural biases in a multicultural church. We North Americans work much more than people in many other nations and less than Asians. I don't think there's a right answer as to the correct work-life balance approach. A cute story that reflects this is a group, it was an American visiting Mexico. A group of gringo tourists is touring the Mexican countryside in one village. They notice a small Mexican farmer resting in the shade under a tree, enjoying his nap. One of the gringos joined him there to start a conversation. "Hello, amigo. How are you?" "Great, thank you. Just relaxing." "You tell me, why aren't you working on your lands?" "What for?" "To get more output and sell more." "What for?" "Like this, to make more money and buy animals." "What for?" "For animals to reproduce, sell, and make more money." "What for?" "For animals to reproduce, to have a lovely house and live at ease and relax." "What for, amigo? Ain't I just relaxing?" We need to cherish each other's cultural differences. We may learn great values and joys this way. On the other hand, we do have to be careful about syncretism. That is adopting non-biblical customs into the church. Historically, the church has done this to get more converts. If a custom is non-biblical, adopting it, it undermines the spiritual life of the church. Those customs that are against the Bible's teachings and not those that are neutral or biblically affirming cultural values. An important distinction again. Cultural context can help understand the Bible and how it was meant to be applied. We need to be careful that we don't dismiss directives from God that we find difficult by writing them off as being cultural. But Kenneth Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes is an excellent book that sheds light on Middle Eastern customs that can be very helpful in culturally understanding the Bible better. I will close with a quote from Max Lucado. "We drive cars, use copiers, type on computers, and perform many other tasks with only a dim sense of what makes a car run, a copier copy, or a computer compute. The same is true of the mystery of being in Christ. We don't have to fully understand God's grace before we take full advantage of it. We don't have to comprehend, and certainly never will on this side of eternity, why God loves us. But that should never keep us from experiencing and relishing in His love."
Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of telling others about the endless treasures available in Christ. We are unsure sometimes about the mystery of how You chose us to be that display. But there it is, Lord. You've told us, and Eve has reminded us, that we as the church are the display of Your wisdom. So help us, we pray, Father, to be that display that shines that multifaceted wisdom that sparkles like a diamond to the world around us and to those who would challenge the idea that God is the one who brings us all together in His way, in His time, in His peace. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.